1 Corinthians chapter 5 tonight. I want to begin this evening by reading 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. The whole chapter, not very long, but we'll be covering all of it at some point, so I'd like to begin by reading it. Verse number 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or to extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such an one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Our Heavenly Father, I ask for understanding hearts as we study this chapter of Scripture, and discuss a topic that does not give us any joy to think about, but it, Lord, is important for us to understand the reasons behind what you instruct us to do. And so, Lord, I pray that you would guide us into the truth. May we hold fast to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tonight I want to preach to you on the reason for church discipline. Church discipline is something that we would rather not talk about. And truthfully, I think, at least based on my limited experience, it's something that many Christians have never seen done properly, if they've seen it done at all. It's not a comfortable subject. It's not a pleasant experience to go through. But I believe part of the problem is that much of what has been called church discipline has fallen short of the biblical instructions on the matter. Matthew chapter 18 is one of the passages that we go to for a pattern to follow. And in that passage, which we will not take time to look at tonight, Jesus lays out a series of steps that we must take to seek reconciliation with a brother or sister in Christ. First of all, there's supposed to be a private appeal, followed, if they don't accept the rebuke, then with a semi-private appeal with two or three there together. And then there's supposed to be a public appeal from the church. If after all three steps have been taken and a backslidden Christian still refuses to repent, then according to Matthew 18:7, they are to be considered to the church as an heathen man and a publican. And oftentimes that process is cut short, particularly on that third step when the first time a church hears about an issue formally, is when they're brought up in before the church and they're asked to vote for discipline. The church at large is not given a chance to appeal to an errant brother many times. And that's sad. That's not how God has instructed us to do this. Another problem we face is that we seem to have a very limited list of offenses that we deem worthy of such a serious step. Particularly, it seems like only moral failure that has become public knowledge is really the case in which church discipline is exercised. Now, certainly that's an instance when church discipline may be necessary, but there are other sins that are specifically mentioned in the New Testament. We read some just a little bit ago. We'll come back to them in a moment. And there's also principles in the New Testament that need to be followed, and they could apply to any number of sins that might affect the public testimony of a Christian and of a church, and therefore rise to the level of church discipline. And then you add to this the false doctrines that have been taught about church discipline, such as the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. They call it excommunication. You'll notice that if we ever talk about it, we do not use that word, because that word comes with it a certain connotation that is not biblical. In the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, if you are excommunicated from the church, you lose your salvation. You can't go to heaven, because you cannot go to heaven without the Roman Catholic Church, according to their teaching. And so there's some confusion because of the false doctrine. Let me just say that church discipline does not change a person's salvation status. It does not change it at all. If they're truly saved, then they're no less saved after having gone through that, even if they're backslidden and out of fellowship with God in the church. Jesus said to them that He gives eternal life, they will never perish. Their eternal destiny is secure, even if there is sin in their life. If they are not saved, then they can still have an opportunity to repent and be saved and be brought into the true fellowship of the believers for the first time. So church discipline does not affect a person's salvation in any way. So what is it really all about? Well, 1 Corinthians 5 is a very instructive passage, because it's the only chapter in the New Testament written to a local church dealing specifically with this issue. Now, there's other mentions of it, of course, in other books, but this chapter is dedicated to the topic. It was written to the church at Corinth because there was a man in their congregation who was publicly damaging the testimony of the church by his open immorality. Paul wrote instructions to the church on how to deal with the matter and why, more importantly, why the matter should be dealt with. He wanted to impress on them the reason for church discipline. The church should exercise discipline when necessary to maintain the purity of the body of Christ, thus protecting the testimony of the church and of the gospel in the community. Notice with me from our text here, first of all, there was a common report. Paul begins this chapter by saying, it is reported commonly. In other words, this was open knowledge. This was not a secret. This was something that was being talked about both in the church and outside of the church, and it had even gotten back to the Apostle Paul. Now, we don't know how it got back to him. We could speculate, but that really wouldn't benefit us much anymore. But the truth of the matter is, he heard about it, and he realized this was a public scandal, and the church at Corinth isn't doing anything about it. What was going on? He said that there's fornication among you. The word fornication is the word porneia in Greek, and it has to do with immorality of various forms, all different kinds of immorality. But in this case specifically, he says it's such fornication and is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. Let me just summarize it this way. A man was having a relationship with his stepmom, and the church did nothing about it. And this was a sin that Paul said even the Gentiles, even those outside the church, and the generic word he's using there indicates that he's probably talking about unsaved Gentiles, even they know better. So this common report had to do with a sin that was of a public nature and one that even unsaved people knew was wrong. One of the important factors in considering church discipline is the effect of a sin on the testimony of the church. Ephesians 5:3 says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you, as becometh saints." There are certain behaviors, certain sins that are unbecoming to the saints. All of them are unbecoming to one degree or another. And Paul is saying here in Ephesians chapter 5, don't let it be named among you, not even one time. Now, some people have taken this verse to mean that we should never bring it up in any context for any reason. But that's not what he's talking about. When he says being named among you, he's talking about don't let any of you be guilty of this, is what he's saying. Don't let it be true of you that you're guilty of these things. Because they are sins of a nature that even the lost look at and say, that's wrong. Isn't it interesting that sometimes lost people seem to know better how Christians should live than some Christians? I mean, a lost person looks at a certain sins that Christians might commit and say, why are you doing that? Aren't you supposed to be a Christian? Now, they might go and do it. You know, they might go and drink and do drugs and go to parties and go to clubs and all these sorts of things. And they might not have any problem doing it themselves. But they hear a Christian doing it and immediately they're like, whoa, 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 wait a second. You shouldn't be doing this stuff. You're a Christian, aren't you? Even the lost know that there are things that a Christian should not be involved in. Now, this common report in this particular instance had to do with fornication, but it is not limited to that in the context of church discipline. This is not the only instance in which a matter could rise to the level of needing the church to intervene. Look in our same chapter here, back at verses 9 through 11. He said, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then ye must needs go out of the world. Now here he's reminding the believers of the importance of separation. We're to be separate from the world in our thinking, in our behavior, and even in the company that we keep. We are not to allow unsaved people to be in a position of influence in our lives. But now notice what he says in verse 11. But now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother, a fellow Christian, and he gives a list here, fornicator, he's already touched on that, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner with such a one, no, not to eat. You see, fornicator was only one of six on a list here. These other sins, let's just be honest, are sins that we usually would not put in the category of church discipline worthy. Covetousness, really? Could that rise to that level? Other ones that we think, okay, I could see that, an idolater, a drunkard, a railer, that kind of has the idea of somebody who goes out starting fights and different things like that. An extortioner, okay, we can kind of see, but don't you understand that the idea here is much broader than that one limited area that we typically zero in on of fornication? Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 says, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Paul gave a very broad principle in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14. He said, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. That's pretty broad. He said of that whole letter, if anybody refuses to obey this teaching, you need to separate from them until they repent. So in the situation in Corinth, there was this common report. There was a sin, it was common knowledge, it was public, and it was affecting an individual's testimony, and then by association, the testimony of the whole church. But the problem gets worse. Number two, notice a conceited tolerance. A conceited tolerance. Look at verse number 2. He says, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. So there was a problem, but then there was a bigger problem because the first problem wasn't being dealt with properly. He said that they were puffed up. That is, they were prideful. They had been arrogant about this particular thing, instead of mourning, instead of being sad about it, they were glad, they were proud that this man was still considered a part of their fellowship. This is almost astounding for us to believe. Instead of dealing with it properly, the church at Corinth was proud of the fact that they had accepted him. They weren't sad about it. Verse number 6, he says, "Your glorying is not good." They were actually glorying and they were bragging about it. They seemed to have this kind of an attitude. Hey, we are such a loving and we are such an accepting church that, look, even this guy living like this, we love him and we accept him too. You know, there are a lot of churches in America like that today. We're so loving, we're so accepting, we don't care what kind of sin you're in. Come on, join us. We can still have fellowship together. That kind of an attitude breaks the heart of God. If a church makes you feel comfortable with your sin, then it is not acting like a New Testament church. You know why sinners don't like church? Well, I should say, do you know why they don't like church done right? Because if you are, as a New Testament church, doing what God says, it's going to make people who have sin in their life feel uncomfortable. They're going to come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit as they sit under the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. And the flesh hates that. That's why the seeker-sensitive movement was one of the worst things that could happen to Christianity. We don't give people what they want to hear. We give them what they need to hear. The gospel. We're supposed to, as a church, admonish and exhort one another to live holy and godly lives. And that means if there is sin in your life, you're probably not going to be comfortable. Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Leviticus 19:17 is a verse that I think of sometimes in this context. It says, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him." That verse is basically saying that if you refuse to help someone get right with God, you know there's sin in their life, but you just, you suffer it, you allow it, you don't say anything, you don't do anything, you just let them feel comfortable about it. This verse is saying that that is a form of hatred. All right, maybe I'll soften it a little bit and just say you're not showing godly love. Why? Because whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And if you are unwilling to do the same, then you are unloving. 1 Timothy 5:22, "Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins." A church ought to be a place where people are encouraged to be holy and godly. Not a place where people are made to feel comfortable about their sin. And increasingly in our culture in America, churches that make people feel uncomfortable about their sin are on the decline. People want to go somewhere, preferably only once a week, at a convenient time. They want to hear some really peppy music and a short talk from a guy that has something to do with God in the Bible. Preferably like a pep talk, you know, kind of thing. How to have your best life now type stuff, right? That's what people want. But that's not what the church is for. The church is a place for Christians to fellowship together, to encourage each other to grow in Christ's likeness. And I don't know about you, but I've still got a few rough edges that need to be knocked off. We all still need work. Speaking of songs I learned as a kid, you remember the song, "He's Still Working on Me to Make Me What I Ought to Be"? You remember that song? Is that not true? Do we not all need work and growing in Christ's likeness? That means that there's some things in our lives that need to go. That when we sit under the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, it's not going to feel very good when the Holy Spirit puts His finger on that sore spot in our life. But it's good for us. We need it. This church in Corinth had become so puffed up in pride, supposedly in tolerance, that they had damaged their reputation and the testimony of the gospel. We don't like confrontation, though. I get it. Very few people actually enjoy confrontation. And let me say this, those who enjoy confrontation aren't right. It's just not. That's not the kind of spirit we should have. But sometimes confrontation is necessary. I think of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2. He talks about how that he had to confront Peter. Because there was an episode where Peter was fellowshipping with Gentile Christians, and a bunch of Jewish Christians came up from Jerusalem, and when they got there, Peter separated himself. Because apparently he didn't want to be seen eating with those icky Gentiles. And it caused some discord in the church. There was a division there. And in Galatians chapter 2, Paul says that he withstood him to his face. And he confronted him publicly before everybody and rebuked him. Boy, I wish I could have been there to see that. When I get to heaven, I am going to watch that in high definition, along with all the other scenes in the Bible that I want to watch. What must that have been like? You've got these two, can I use the word giants of Christianity? You understand what I'm saying? I mean, these are two men who God used to write portions of Scripture, amazing stories, and here they are having a little showdown. Is it because Paul was looking for a fight? No. He realized that confrontation was necessary in order to protect the purity of the church and the testimony of the gospel. We need to have the spirit of meekness that Galatians 6:1 talks about. We need to follow the instructions of 2 Timothy 2. That is, we must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. That's the spirit with which we need to do it, but we must not tolerate sin. We must confront it, seek repentance and restoration. By the way, that is the goal. Every step of the way when we are dealing with someone, even in the context of church discipline, the goal is always restoration through repentance. We should never, ever have an attitude of, we're just done with you. No, that's not right. It is not right. Again, Galatians 6:1 says that we are to restore such a one. However, if they will not heed the warnings and the pleas of the individuals and the church at large, then for the sake of the purity of the church must act decisively to distance itself from the sinner. Notice back in our text, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 3 through 5, talk about a conclusive deliverance. Let me read these verses again. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Look down at verse 12. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. These words should cause us to tremble with fear. When verse 5 says, to deliver such an one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh. That's scary. What exactly does that mean? It means that because of the backslidden one's refusal to repent, the church must take action to remove them from their fellowship. And that will expose them to the full onslaught of Satan. Because he no longer has the protecting influence of the body of believers that he once enjoyed. You understand that we're kind of like a shield to each other? There's a sense in which we help protect one another from Satan through our godly influence on one another, through our exhorting one another and helping one another and loving one another and caring for one another and praying for one another. And all of those things, we are helping to protect each other from Satan. But when a person, because they refuse to repent, is removed from that fellowship, they are left exposed. When you think about, let me give this illustration. I just thought of this. You remember David committed the sin with Bathsheba. He brought Uriah back, tried to make it look like the baby was Uriah's baby, but Uriah didn't fall for it. He was too honorable of a soldier. So David sent Uriah back to the battle with his own execution papers. He had instructions in his hand to give to Joab that said, put Uriah in the hottest part of the battle and then withdraw everyone from him. What was going to happen? Uriah's right there in the thick of it, and all of a sudden everyone else gets the signal to retreat except for him, and he's left exposed. What's going to happen? He's going to get killed. And that's exactly what happened. Okay? That is the image, if you will, of what 1 Corinthians 5 is talking about. It's talking about a Christian, because they refused to repent and they were backslidden, and they did not heed the warnings of their brothers and sisters in Christ. And they put the church in a position where they had to make the decision to protect the purity of the church, the testimony of the gospel, to remove that person from their fellowship. Now they are left exposed in the battle. What's going to happen? Well, what Paul says is the destruction of the flesh. They're going to feel the full brunt of Satan's onslaught and the consequences for their sin. Why? Is it because we're mean, we're hateful, God's mean, God's hateful? No. It's because sin has consequences. And sometimes before the prodigal will ever go home, he's got to first come to himself. And the prodigal son didn't do that until he had lost everything and he was sitting in the middle of a pigsty. But it was at that lowest point that he finally repented. And even after the step of church discipline is taken, the goal is still, and our hope is still, that one day there will be repentance. It may result in the utter destruction of the flesh, but notice what verse 5 says, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. So what do we, how are we to act toward a person who's been removed from church fellowship? How should we behave toward them? Well, all of our interaction should continue to be kind, but for the purpose of bringing them to restoration through repentance. Again, Paul said, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. But at the same time, they are to us as an heathen man and a publican. They're not on the inside of the fellowship. They're on the outside. And in a case where church discipline has been exercised, it could be that they were never saved in the first place. That is a possibility. We don't know. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. It's a possibility. And in that case, you know what they need to hear? The gospel. They need to hear the gospel so that they would repent and be saved truly. It's also a possibility that they're saved and they've just backslidden to the point that they no longer act like they're saved. That can happen. 2 Peter 1:9, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Listen, Christians can get very, very far away from God. And you know what a Christian who is far away from God needs to hear? The gospel. The fact that Jesus died for their sins so that they would not have to be subject to them anymore, so that they could be free to serve God. They need to hear that message again. So when we treat them as an heathen and as a publican, it doesn't mean that we show hatred or animosity toward them. It's talking about giving them the gospel, because the gospel is the antidote for all sin, whether it's an unsaved person's sins or a saved person's sins. The gospel is the key. We have to share the gospel. We have to show the gospel so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And here's the thing. They're delivered unto Satan for the destruction of their flesh, but their soul can be saved. Now notice with me, number four, a cleansing process. We go to verses 6 through 8 now, and Paul says, your glorying is not good. What glorying? Well, the fact they were bragging about tolerating this man's sin. He says this, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul here uses the illustration of leaven and bread. Leaven in the Bible is used sometimes as a picture of sin. Going all the way back to the first Passover. Later, when God would give instructions to the Israelites on observing the Passover annually, they were told that in Exodus 12:15, 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your house. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day unto the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. So this was a big deal. Why? Because that leaven represented sin. Because sin will infect many. If you've ever baked bread and used yeast, a leavening agent, you understand this. It only takes a little bit. Okay, if you're going to use a pound of flour, you don't use a pound of yeast. not going to turn out good. All it takes is just a little bit. But its influence grows and it permeates the entire loaf. And God says that's what sin is in the church. All right, this man's sin, they may have said, well, that's just an isolated incident. But it's affecting the entire church. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Jesus warned his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which was hypocrisy. He even said at one point, beware of the leaven of Herod. Beware, because sin will affect many. And the purpose of the process of church discipline is to cleanse the church. A church must be careful to protect the purity of its testimony by removing those who remain unrepentant of sins that harm the testimony of the church. Chances are, the people in the world who know you know you're a Christian. And if they've talked to you any length of time, I hope they know that you're a member of Philadelphia Baptist Church, if you're a member of our church. There's a connection there. And when people in the world see sin in our lives, it does not only affect our testimony, because we are associated with a group of believers. And so it reflects on all of us, and ultimately it reflects on the glory of God. What may seem like an isolated incident can quickly become a widespread infection if the church does not act to guard the purity of its testimony. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5 with me, if you would. Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That is God's desire for his church. A church that is holy, that is spotless. The church is the bride of Christ. And as such, we must keep ourselves pure for Christ, just as a bride should keep herself pure for her husband. Let me illustrate it this way. Brides traditionally wear a white wedding dress that is to symbolize purity. And for most women, picking their wedding dress is a very big deal. You know, they make this whole thing of it. They get together with all their friends and they go to the wedding dress shop. Is there a specific name? Bridal store? I don't know. Goodwill? I don't care where you get it. Doesn't matter. But they go shopping for this dress and, you know, they try them all on and, you know, you got all of these different things and usually they're not cheap. They're pretty, you know, they can be pretty expensive and they pick the perfect dress, you know. And then what do they do with it that day? Do they wad it up and throw it in the trunk of the car? No. They're gonna put it, you know, neatly in some kind of a garment bag or maybe a box or something, and they're gonna protect it and they're gonna make sure it's cleaned right properly. And sometimes they'll have it cleaned right before the wedding, you know, just to make sure. And can you imagine how devastated a new bride would be if on her wedding day she had gotten her dress on and she was having her pictures done, you know, like they do, 1,001 pictures that they take. You know, that's just of the bride. And they're doing the pictures, and here she is. She's getting the pictures done, and she's walking back to the church, and she trips and she falls in a mud puddle. She would be devastated, wouldn't she? Let me ask you a question. Is she any less of a bride? Is she any less of is she going to be any, you know, worse of a wife for that? No. But now that beautiful white dress is dirty. And we know that's just a symbol, but it's important. Wouldn't it be good if we as Christians protected our testimony like the bride protected her white wedding dress? And wouldn't it be good if as a church we were as concerned about our testimony in the community as that bride is about keeping her wedding dress clean, without spot, and without blemish? Church discipline is a serious step, but it's necessary when the testimony of the gospel is at stake. We pray for repentance when a Christian is backslidden. We appeal to them to confess their sin and get right with God. We are patient. We are kind. We take the time necessary to try and instruct them in the truth. But when a person refuses to heed the warnings and to answer the calls to repent, then the church must do what is necessary and remove such a person from the fellowship of the believers in that church. Church discipline is sometimes necessary for the sake of the backslidden one, so that they may get to the point of repentance, even if it means the destruction of the flesh by Satan. And it's also necessary for the sake of the testimony of the church and the gospel. That's the reason for church discipline. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight having dealt with a very hard passage of Scripture. A It's not one that we like to think about or talk about, but it's necessary sometimes. Lord, you know the needs of our church right now. And I trust that this message would have been an encouragement. An encouragement that when we act to protect the testimony of the gospel, we are doing the right thing, even though it may be hard. Father, give us wisdom. That, Lord, we would know how to talk to people who are backslidden, how to best exhort them to bring them to the point of repentance. May we be meek, may we be patient, may we be kind, but may we also be bold and firm in standing for the truth. And I pray these things in Jesus' name.